2 Kings chapter 11. We're going to touch on 11 and 12 both today as we look at the boy king. It's a remarkable story, and it's sad as well as exciting to see how God can use a young boy to lead the people of Israel. But he does do this in these chapters. Again, our cast of characters through this story is Joram, or Jehoram, king of the north, and he was killed by Jehu, you remember, according to the prophecy given through Elijah and through the anointing of Elijah, the prophet. Then there's Ahazi, king of the southern kingdom, and he was also killed at the same time by Jehu, who was raised up by God to deal with them. And then there's Athaliah, mother of Ahazi, daughter to Ahab, king of the northern tribe, whose wife was Jezebel. And she becomes quite a bit of work that we see here, what she does here in this chapter. Also, we have an added character introduces, our chapter introduces Jehosheba, daughter of King Joram, son of King Jehoshaphat. In other words, this King Joram was the son of the southern kingdom and King Jehoshaphat of the south, not of the north. So is also the sister of Ahazi. So his sister, he who is killed, it's his sister. And there is Joash, the young son of Ahazi, also known as Jehoash, with a J-E. So J-E-H-O-A-S-H. And also his name is Joash, J-O-A-S-H. And the last is Jehoiada, and he is the high priest at the time and husband to Jehosheba, who we'll see in the story as well. A lot of J's and a lot of A's, aren't there? You ever wonder about that? I mean, there's nobody with a name that starts with a P or any others. Well, the reason for that is that all their names are a combination of God's name, Yahweh, with another word that is an adjective. And so Jehovah is either in the front part of their name, that's why the J, or it's in the latter part of their name in Yahweh, and so those with an A. And interesting enough how the people of God want to have their name identified with God, but yet their hearts are far from Him. I think today, you know, parents want to name their kids biblical names. David, you know, Joshua and such, which is wonderful, wonderful. And I think it's great because they want their child to have a name that is identified with God. We named our oldest daughter Kristen with a C, H, rather than a K. And remember, we had a shirt that said Kristen, and then it flipped around and said in Christ on her little shirt. Because we wanted Christ to always be in the forefront of her mind, and how wonderful it is that God has been faithful to that. And so it's understandable. But here's the people that they have these names, but yet they're far from God. So it's a bit ironic, isn't it? Let's begin with Athaliah, how she wants to rule in verse 1 of chapter 11. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahazi, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. Now think about that for a moment. The royal heirs would be who? His children, his sons, his grandsons. Grandma is killing her grandkids. This is crazy. I know. Now, I know that maybe you had a really tough grandma, but you never feared for your life. Well, maybe you did, but I would hope that you didn't literally fear for your life, but you knew if you got in trouble, wham, you know, she'd take care of you, right? But this is not the grandma. This is beyond having a fear of grandma. This is a terror, right? And so this woman is horrible. Verse 2, but Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, the sister of Ahazi, took Joash, the son of Ahazi, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah, so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. This is really incredible. The woman, Jehosheba, whose husband is the high priest, steals them away, hides them for a time, and then for 6 years hides them in the house of the Lord. In other words, in the temple. In the temple. Now, what would move a woman to destroy her own grandsons? What would cause her to desire, be willing to destroy these that you would think were precious in her sight? Lust for power. She wanted to reign over the land. She wanted control. And so she took it by force, and the only way she could take it was if she destroyed her grandsons and her great-grandsons and any sons that may have been there as well that she had. It's just a horrible thought that somebody would be willing to do this. This is so disturbing. The Jehosheba demonstrates bravery and working swiftly she could to ensure at least sparing Joash. He's 1 year old, that we find out. That's all. He's just a small little baby. Since Athaliah had no belief in God and the God of Israel, there was no fear or respect for the line of David nor of her son. And so all she wanted was the power. But God does this work. This is God working to continue that line of David. Verse 4, in the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. So now this young boy is going to be raised up. It's 6 years, it's 7th year of his life. In the 7th year of Jehoiada. Now, look at the order in which Jehoiada does this. Wisely, he first makes a covenant with the men. He brings them in, brings them into the temple, right, where he ministers at, and brings them and gets them to make a covenant. Not just an agreement. A covenant is a binding legal step that they commit themselves to one another and to the cause that may be before them. In this case, it's going to be for protecting the king. But they're not aware that the king is even alive. They've kept him secret. And so they brought him in. So the first thing he did was get them to commit, make a sacred oath to him, to before the Lord, that they would do what he needed them to do. Now, how much detail there was for them, we don't know. But there had to be enough to make it important so that they would make that commitment. And so they do. And then he presents the son, the king, to them. It's really wonderful, though, that this place, the temple of God, becomes this this place of refuge for this small boy. A place of refuge. It reminds me of what the psalmist writes in Psalm 61:4. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. This understanding that to run to God is to find refuge, to find shelter, to find protection from those that are against us, from the elements, from the things that are troubling us. We can run to the Lord. And it's not a physical place. Today, it's not a physical place because the temple represented a spiritual place, a heavenly place. And for us as believers, and because of Christ, we are able to run to Him. We are able to go to Him at those times of need and find shelter and find relief from our fears and the things that are heavy upon us. So Joash did both. He spiritually and physically was run to the Lord. Then verse 5. Then he commanded them, saying, this is what you shall do. 1/3 of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. 1/3 shall be at the gate of Sir, and 1/3 at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep the watch of the house, lest it be broken down. The two contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. In other words, when you're not working over there at the gate or at the king's house, you're going to be here at the temple watching over and protecting. And then, verse 8, but you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hands, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death or let him have it. That's basically what he's saying. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he goes in. So he's not just establishing them for that moment, but for continual protection throughout his life. So three groups are watching. Those at the king's house, where the young boy still hasn't made his way to. The gates in between the house and the house of the Lord, the temple. And then he's, of course, being protected at the temple as well. So, verse 9. So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and the shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. Then the escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hands, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, and by the altar of the house. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him. That'd be interesting at 7 years old. Put the crown on him and gave him the testimony that they made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. So Joash is crowned with the crown of the king. And he's anointed king. And before the high priest, by the high priest, before his men, before the people, and most importantly, before God, who was doing this. It was a brave move, but a necessary one to establish the kingdom as God would want it. So there was this boy standing there, and he's standing between two pillars at the outside of the temple itself, in the major court there, and those two golden temples on each side of him. As they did this, they anointed him with oil. So this young boy would have oil pouring down his head, along his face. There's no beard because he's too young. So it would have gone along his cheeks and down onto his garments of how he was dressed. And there with this crown on his head, the smell of the oil that was special for anointing, that was only for use by the priests. And then he's holding a scroll, the testimony, the law of God. It is such a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ as I think about it. The crown, his anointing of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God coming from him. And so these are so necessary to establish truth. These are so necessary to establish strength in the kingdom of God. And if they were necessary for the Jews, guess what? They're necessary for us. That we might have God's hand upon us, his anointing upon us, his strength upon us, his abilities and gifts, as well as the Word of God in our hands that we look to deliver, that we look to uphold in our life and in the life of our family as well. And so we see, it's just so appropriate as we see this young king. Then Athaliah gets her end. Verse 13. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar according to the custom, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, treason, treason. How hypocritical that is. Because, of course, she was acting treasonous towards the Lord, wasn't she? In her actions. I think it's always interesting how those that are doing contrary to God want to point at those that are doing for God and say, oh, you're this or you're that, right? But, of course, this is looking bad for her. It doesn't matter how much she yells treason. She's not going to do anything in the way of condemning anyone there. Verse 15, and Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her. For the priest had said, do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord. So they seized her and sent her, and she went by way of the horse's entrance into the king's house. And there she was killed. Right? Horse's entrance. It's the stables. That's how she was taken back to the house. Not through the front door, not even through the back door. She was taken through the stable. How, you know, that's just so dishonoring of her, you know, and she deserved it. But they took her to a place where the animals were brought in. That's how low she was seen by those that were going to remove her. And so she was killed and loses her life. Now, Joash makes a covenant by the guidance of Jehoiada. Verse 17. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people. Notice that. That's what's so important that we see here. That the covenants we make, the agreements we make, the commitments we make, God is watching. Are they made before the Lord? Are they something we commit ourselves to? And especially in ministry, that is a commitment to and before the Lord. Not just, okay, I'm going to volunteer, I'm going to give my time, and it's my time. But no, I am giving myself to the service of the Lord, and so my covenant and my agreement is with him. And so it is for this young king. So between the Lord, the king, the people, and that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke it in pieces, its altars and its images, and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. What a wonderful thing. They're dealing with the sin. They're dealing with the sin, their false worship. They're removing it out of their lives because of this new covenant they have now returning to the Lord. 19. Then he took the captains of the hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land. And they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. Then he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced and the city was quiet, meaning that it was peaceful again. They had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. Joash was 7 years old when he became king. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine looking, hearing the shouts of a king going, what? They were all killed. And then finding it, coming to the temple and seeing, where is he? Where is he? I can see everybody else. And finally, he's right there, that little kid. There he is down there. Look down. And he's, oh, there he is there. And then he had the crown, a king's crown. How did they adjust that for his little head? Was it like sagging over his eyes? Was it tilted at an angle so it could stay on there? I don't know. But here he is, this little boy, anointed with oil, anointed by God, standing as king, now put him in the throne room, and the people rejoicing for this king. He's 7 years old. What were you doing at seven? I know what I was doing at seven. I was being a kid, running around, riding my bicycle, taking nothing serious, you know, going to school, being king, being responsible, making decisions for a whole nation. It's just incredible. Now, obviously, Jehoiada is involved in this, and he very much needs to be involved in this. But this young boy is going to be growing up, and he's going to be making decisions. And whatever he says, even at seven, has to be done. He's a seven-year-old boy. And it's just remarkable to me. And stories like this always remind me how God can use young people. And he can use young people that are 7 years old. He can use them even younger if he chose to. He used Samuel as a young boy to prophesy and to be used by the Lord. I shared with the teens on Friday night and talking about hearing God and how God wants to speak to them and God wants to minister to them, but also minister through them, that even at a young age, they can be used by God. And it's really remarkable. Out of the good-sized group that we had on Friday night, several of the kids raised their hands saying that they had opportunity or believed that they had heard God's voice speaking to them. And you would think, well, maybe as a parent, you go, yeah, there are probably some silly things, you know. No, it wasn't. They were all very serious things. Everything from one young lady being told to take her Bible to school, and she ended up taking her Bible to school and opened it up and was reading it in class and some free time, and the person next to her, the kid next to her, started asking questions, and she was able to start witnessing. That's the Lord leading her. Another one being led and being moved to take steps to do something as well. It was just wonderful hearing from these kids in different ages say how they have heard the Lord. Parents, your kids can hear the Lord, but you know what? They need you to be that spiritual leader as well, to guide them in it and help them in it as well, which means, guess what? You better be hearing the Lord too, right? You better be close to the Lord as well. You better be filled with the Word as well to pass that on. And it's just really wonderful. We have this new kid. He's moved up. He's in sixth grade, first time in youth group. The kid is just a blessing, a major blessing, right? In that he is so excited to be there and so attentive and even to share things. I love to see young people raised up. And my view is that teens and young people aren't just squirrely. They're not squirrely. They're actually kids that have lots of energy, lots of vitality, and God wants to use that for His glory. And if God can use David, if God can use this boy, God can use our kids as well and use them for His ministry and for His service. And so it's important for us to see that. So even the things that we do, like the outing that we have coming up, that's for building that character in them, getting them to break down some walls and to experience some things that they never did before, never thought they could do before, and to see the Lord build them up and strengthen them in who they are. Well, we see this young boy now as king in chapter 12, verse 1. In the seventh year of Jehu, Joash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jebaiah of Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. There's a compromise we see here. Those high places were places that were used for the Lord before the temple existed for doing offerings. But they weren't required, they weren't used anymore for some time after. But then when false gods came into play, they were used for those false gods, as well as others were added where people would go and give offerings to the false gods, the gods of Baal. And so he didn't deal with those. He didn't go tear those down. They tore down the temple, but they didn't tear down those high places. So people were still tempted, still moved to worship Baal and to give sacrifices to this false god. And so we see this young boy, now 14 years old, doing decisions, making decisions, but stopping short. But why? Turn to Second Chronicles. Hold your place there. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 1. And I like the wording. It's exactly what we just read, but I like the wording there because it gives us a little clue of what goes on. And also later in 2 Chronicles, we see some more details of what goes on in the corruption of the southern kingdom after the priest Jehoiada is gone. Let's read 2 Chronicles 24:1. It says there, Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jebiah of Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. It's worded a little differently there. All the days. In other words, when Jehoiada was there, overseeing things, being there as his counselor, as his encourager, as his teacher, Joash did right. But when he was gone, all of a sudden Joash started to compromise and didn't complete what he had convictions to do in the first place. I believe this happens many times. There are those believers that have come to the Lord and are growing in the Lord, but they're very dependent on the mature Christian in their life, or Christians in their life. So they're leaning on their faith, leaning on them to keep them straight, leaning on them to correct them, leaning on them to give them answers. And they really haven't built a strong personal relationship with Jesus Christ or with the Father or with the Word of God. So that person that is close to them, that person may be a parent, may be a grandma, may be a good friend, that relationship changes. That friend moves away. That grandma passes away. That family member, that parent, now they've moved out of the house and no longer are under the care of that parent. Whatever the case may be, that strong believer is no longer as close to them or in proximity to them to govern their life. And what happens? Because their life and their relationship with Christ himself isn't as strong, because they were depending on those people, now they start to sway and to compromise and to weaken in their faith and maybe even fall away. I've seen it happen multiple times. It's so important for us to have our own relationship with the Lord. Those you that are young people that are in here, you can't depend on your parents to always be there. You know why? Because they can't. It's an impossibility. But if you're depending on your parents to keep you straight, then when you leave or you go to college, they won't be there. And you'll look to give yourself to other things. So that relationship is so important to be built. And again, that's what we desire to do here with the children here. Build them up in a relationship with Jesus Christ themselves so that they grow strong in the Lord. And so we see that is the case there. Another cause of King Joash falling may be just that Jehoiada was a man and he had weaknesses of his own. And like Jesus says in Luke 6:39, he says this parable, he says, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a ditch? In other words, if somebody has a weakness, he's going to throw another one in. He's not going to be able to lead him out of his situation or in the right path. He goes on and says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So in other words, if you're being trained by somebody, you're going to learn what they know and do it as well as them. But if they're limited, guess what? You'll be limited. And the only way you'll keep growing is if you learn from somebody that's better. This is in any kind of field, whether it's in business, job, or even in sports. You know, some of the best people, you can learn from somebody, but that coach may only be able to take you so far because of their limitations. And you have to find a better coach, someone that has more experience to take you even further. And so that's of a necessity here. And the high priest may have just had those weaknesses to where he let Joash compromise and didn't keep pushing. And he goes, well, that's not a big deal. You can leave those there. Who knows? Now, something that does happen that's really positive in our story is the repairing of the temple. Let's begin back now in verse 4 of chapter 12. First, there's a decree by Joash. And Joash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found. The repair or rebuilding of the temple is a repeated story for the Jews. It seems like they come down this road often where they've allowed the temple to fall apart or it's been overrun and destroyed. You know, the temple is not simply a building or just some place to worship or where sacrifices, where you take your sacrifices for the Jews, but first was a representation of the temple in heaven. It represented God's abode in heaven. And it was where God wanted to dwell with his people on earth. He would meet them there, just like he did in the tabernacle while they went through the wilderness. He met them there in the temple. His presence would be not only felt, but seen as it came down in a cloud, as it filled the place. And these people would be actually coming before the Lord with their offerings and their sacrifices. So when their hearts turned from God, it also turned from caring for the house of God. And it became dilapidated. It started falling apart. For the king, to repair the temple is to repair the relationship with God. To put, again, attention towards that importance of worship and the importance of sacrifice and offerings to the Lord for the Jews. And so that was number one importance. It was number one on his list of importance, foreseeing a reconciliation between the people and God. And we see this every time. When there's been repentance, there's a return to worship. There's a return to his word. There's a return to the temple as well. And then, unfortunately, it didn't go very fast. It didn't go very well because of bad management. Verse 6. Now it was so by the 23rd year of King Joash that the priests had not repaired the damages of the temple. So King Joash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now, therefore, do not take more money from your constituencies, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple. And the priests agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. In other words, they are saying, okay, fine, we won't handle this anymore. And so apparently it was their responsibility to do the work as well as to receive the money, but they're not doing a good job of it. There's no word of that they were rebellious. There isn't anything that says that they were getting lazy, though it might have been, because as we'll read later on, there was, again, compromise happening among the people. But in this case, the king comes up with another method to deal with this. So, verse 9, we see him using an offering box. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar, on the right side, as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priest who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. So it was, whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's scribe, not the scribe that would rewrite the Bible, but the king's scribe that would write down history for the king, all right, the king's scribe and the high priest came up and put it in bags and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. So the priest didn't touch the money anymore. All right, so the people were giving. They were given the opportunity to give. It was put in a place of priority. As soon as they came in the door, it was placed next to the altar where they were already bringing their sacrifices. And so it was something for them, the people, to come and give. And they sent out, according to 2 Chronicles, a proclamation was sent out for people to bring in. And they did it happily and cheerfully and brought it in large quantities as well. And then they take it to the workers. Verse 11. Then they gave the money, which had been apportioned, into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to masons and to stonecutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. So the construction now gets on track. It's moving, and the temple's being repaired. 13. However, there were not made for the house of the Lord any basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord. Now, interesting, according to 2 Chronicles 24:7, Athaliah had her sons steal all those things and use them to worship Baal. So I'd imagine when the temple of Baal was destroyed, those things came back and came there. So they didn't have to use money to buy them or replace them. They had them there. And yet, so they could put all the money into the structure and into the place where people came to worship. Then verse 14, but they gave that to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. Moreover, they did not require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid for workmen, for they dealt faithfully. The money from their trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belongs to the priest. And so this money box fills up, and they empty it. They put it in bags. They distribute it to the workmen. They put the box back. It fills up, and this is an ongoing thing that goes on daily. And this money is given to these workmen, and nothing's told to them. Okay, give us receipts. Give us breakdown of your costs. They didn't ask for anything. It's what you usually do now. You're going to add on to your house. You want a breakdown of costs. You want a proposal. You want an agreement. You want evidence that they're going to do it right. You might want a bond that they'll get it done in a certain time. Whatever it might be, you want assurance that they're going to do it right, and they're going to do it quickly, and they're going to do it within their means of the quote that they gave you, right? Well, here they just said, you know what? We trust you guys. You guys are so faithful. Just get the work done. As I look at this, I always ask myself, wow, why did God bring this up? Why is this necessary to mention? Because I believe that God has not just inspired the word to be written, but by his Holy Spirit, he moved upon those that wrote the scriptures down. And so this isn't just men remembering what happened, but God bringing remembrance of what happened, and God having this written down, and he wants these men remembered. We don't know their names, but we know that they were workmen. We know that they're working on the house of the Lord, and we know that they were honored by God and seen as faithful by God. And God saw it important enough to put it in writing. Do you realize that God watches the things you do? He is thankful for your faithfulness. He is appreciative of what you do. And at times, you may even feel like, gosh, it doesn't seem like anybody's keeping track of me. I just do these things, and God blesses them. And yeah, you don't have to keep account of anything, because God is good with you. He knows that you're going to use your resources wisely and use it for his glory. And that's one of the things about running a church, is we look to do things wisely with the funds that are given. That the funds that are given are going towards the ministry, towards the facility, towards doing the ministry here, so that you have a place that's nice, that's taken care of, that's clean. You know, it'd be horrible to go to a church and there's no toilet paper in the toilet room, you know, right? Or there's no water coming out of the faucet, or, you know, the sink's broken off, or the chair you're sitting on is all tore up and uncomfortable. It'd be horrible. You go, gosh, where's my money going? You'd wonder about it, you know? And then you probably go, well, can I check out what's going on? And you start asking questions. But to know, to see that things are being maintained is something that you can not have to worry about, and know that faithful people are taking care of it. And we want that to be the case. But most importantly, we want the Lord to see it. But getting back to that point, God watches and sees your motivation, your thoughts, your actions, and the quality in which you do things. And he's going to honor you for it. He's going to bless you for it, as he did these men. And so the construction moves on. How wonderful that is. And so verse 14, but they gave that to the workmen, and of course faithful. And then verse 16, the money from the trespass offering and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priest. That was designated by the law, so they could not touch that money. They could not use that in any other way. But now we see verse 17, some things start to transpire going the other direction. This is no longer a kingdom that is prospering. This is no longer a king that is doing right. But now there's failure. Verse 17, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. Then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Joash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord, and in the king's house, and sent them to Ahaziah, king of Syria. In other words, he bought off the Syrian king not to attack, and he used the things of God to do it. This is a man that's now acting in fear, not in faith in God, and he's using God's things that have been designated and set apart and made holy to be used in the temple, and now he's giving them to an ungodly king, buying off his own freedom. This is a man that is trusting his own abilities, not God. And this is starting to see the decay of the kingdom once again. It's sad to see, but it is the case. And then he went from Jerusalem. So, and then it goes on, it says, now, verse 19, now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And his servants arose and formed a conspiracy and killed Joash in the house of the Milo, which goes down to Selah. Now, with that, I want you to go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, because you look and you go, wait a minute, these two guys killed him? Oh, that's terrible. No, they were acting in a righteous way. And we find that out going to 2 Chronicles. And we see why there was the beginning of corruption, and corruption started to enter in again, and this king starts to make these bad decisions. And again, it goes back to Jehoiada the priest. All right, go to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 15 we're going to start reading from. Here's how things started to go bad. First of all, Jehoiada died. Verse 15. But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. And after this, now the leaders start to become backslidden. Verse 17. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. And something I'm seeing here is that they came to the king. They told the king, this is what we want to see happening. All right, we're not wanting to follow God anymore. We want to go back to this. And so they go do it. And God sends prophets to them, speaking against them, telling them that they need to repent. They're not listening to the prophets. And so now God is going to bring this judgment upon them. And so we see this, and the king follows in their sin. Verse 20. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you trespass the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness of Jehoiada, his father, and had done to him, but killed his son. As he died, he said, the Lord look on it and repay. So then God brings a Syrian army. He pays off the Syrian army not to attack. So he uses God's stuff and to buy himself a safety. And then his leaders start to leave. And all of this starts with Jehoiada, the priest, dying. This man that was the leader and really the spiritual conscience of the people died. And because of that, others started now going elsewhere. There was not that accountability. There was not someone that they knew or respected under him until he spoke out. And so sin starts to enter in, back to idolatry. And then the king kills the son of the man that saved his life because he's forgotten about that kindness. He didn't care about it anymore. He had fallen himself to idols, and he didn't want to hear this man prophesy over him, this doom and this judgment, so he kills him. And it's a sad thing to see this wonderful young king that was doing the right thing grow up and go bad. It's a very sad thing when all the resources were there. And then verse 23 of 2 Chronicles, remaining there, says, "So it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus." That's all those leaders that went to idolatry died by the hands of the Syrians. "For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men." They didn't have a big army. They didn't come with a huge force, but they're doing major damage because God was allowing them. He was allowing this judgment to come upon his people. And then it says, "But the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand," the army of Israel, "because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers, so they executed judgment against Joash." And this is why men plotted, verse 25, "And when they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada, the priest, and killed him on his bed, so he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings." In other words, they showed disrespect to him and said, "He's not worthy to be buried with David and Solomon and others. We're going to bury him over there at the house, but we're not going to bury him with the kings because he failed so badly." And he killed the priest's sons. And so these men stood up against the king because of the king doing such wrong. So these guys weren't rebellious. They weren't evil. They weren't doing the wrong thing. They were standing up for what was right, and it was God's judgment coming upon him. I believe that people in our lives are more of an influence than we realize. In other words, when we have people that are strong in the Lord, faithful in the Lord, knowing the Word of God, they will encourage us, and their lives will actually impact our lives. But if we avail ourselves to the opposite end of that spectrum and hang around those that are not real spiritual, maybe they say they're a Christian, but they fail in a lot of ways. If we hang around those that are not Christian at all, if we avail ourselves of their input and their influence, it could be disastrous for us, because it could bring compromise. If we look to put ourselves under someone's teaching that isn't always striving to excel and to progress in the Christian faith and challenge us, then we will find ourselves just maybe being no further in our Christian walk than that person that is leading us. I always like learning from people that are learning. I don't know about you. When I was really looking and studying about mission work, looking to go to the missions, I would go and find books. And I go, "Well, this is an interesting book. This guy's got a lot of books." And I look and I turn back and it would say, "Oh, a theologian, you know," and it'd say what school he teaches at, professor, blah, blah, blah. It says where he got all his degrees. And I'm looking, missionary, anywhere, you know, Mexico, Asia, somewhere. And you look and you go, "The guy's never served in the mission field." And I'm thinking, I don't want that book. He's never served there. I want somebody that's been there. I want somebody that has that experience. I want somebody that's going to challenge me and really move me through their experience and their knowledge. And so I looked for those books that were written by men and women that actually went to the mission field, that could say firsthand, "This is the way it works. This is what you need to do." And those were the most challenging books to me. See, just to get a lot of biblical knowledge wasn't what I needed. I needed to hear from somebody that was going to challenge me because they'd done it. And they could say, "I know you could do this and take this step, but you need this spirit. You need the Lord's hand." I needed to hear those things. And so even when my wife went to the mission field, we went to missionaries to get their advice, to get their input, to speak to us and tell us the things that we needed, because we wanted to grow and we wanted to be prepared for that ministry. I didn't want people to tell me, "Oh, Bob, everything you're doing is great. Just keep doing it. That's fine. You're terrific." I didn't need that. I need somebody to say, Bob, this is great you're doing, but here, you need to learn this. Oh, here's something you're lacking here. Here's something you need to be aware of. I needed those things. And so we should be looking to grow and looking to grow from those that have experienced, that have done those steps. I used to tell pastors, I go, oh, you ever gone to mission field? No. I said, do you encourage your people to go to the mission field? Oh, yeah. I go, how can you encourage them to do something you've never done? And I go, well, the Bible says to go. Yeah, but have you gone? I remember talking to a dad, and he was talking about his son. Oh, I'm really excited about my son doing this, son doing that. I go, that's great. I go, that's really wonderful. They've had some good input. I said, have you ever gone? What? Have you ever gone? You're retired now. Why aren't you going? Why aren't you taking steps to go on the mission field? Be an example to your sons. So what? They're in their 20s, and now they're on their own, but you can still be an example and challenging them to keep walking in their faith. Okay. All right? And the thing is, I can do that because I've done those things, right? I've done those things, gone to the mission field and done that ministry. And I can tell you, God will use you when you know it's the Lord. And I can tell you what you have to be aware of and what things to be learning as you go and what God may do. But at the same time, I'm still looking to learn from others that have done it because there's people that have more wisdom than me. And I need to keep growing so I can keep helping you grow. And so it's important. In Psalm 1, the psalmist talks about a man that is blessed. And says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but delights, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Right? He doesn't go looking to the world or to fallen Christians for advice. He's looking to the Lord and to the Lord's word. It's dear to him. So with this, what have we learned from the story? What have we learned from this young king's life? I'm going to assume that you all desire to have a strong spiritual walk with the Lord. That you would rather be an influence to others than to be influenced by others. So consider the example we have here. First of all, remember, it is the Lord who has delivered you from death. God has delivered you. He is your place of refuge. If you look elsewhere, that will lead you away from Him, not to Him. Secondly, don't hesitate or fall short in removing those things from your life that are not of God. Be sure to deal with them all. Take down those high places in your life that don't belong, that you know God wants you to remove. Thirdly, don't let your fellowship and worship fall into despair. It's always easier to maintain a house that is lived in than to repair one that's been abandoned for a long time. And so keep your house, keep your heart well and repaired, and don't let it go in disrepair so that the Lord may dwell there with you and be in fellowship with you. Don't ruin that relationship with the Lord by allowing your heart to go elsewhere. And then remember the kindness of those who God used and have ministered to you. From the person that shared Jesus with you the first time to the person that may be ministering to you and supporting you today, encouraging you in the word. Also, beware of the influence that would lead you anywhere or to anything else but to God. Don't follow them. Turn away from them. And then lastly, don't resist those who come with a warning, but take heed to it and repent. Listen to their advice. It's right. And you can come up with excuses, well, I didn't like the way they said it. It doesn't matter the way they said it. Is it true? Is it true? If it's true, then take hold of it. If it's not true, then don't. But if it's true, if what they're saying you need to do in your life, to turn around, if they see things in your life that are becoming weak, becoming contrary to God, if they see the world or sin slipping in and they call you on it, be willing to receive it. Be willing to listen and take heed and repent of those things that you need to repent of. And in doing so, you will be blessed. God's hand was on this young boy, but he took his hands off as the young boy turned to a man and made wrong decisions. So we want to stay like this young boy. We want to be sincerely walking with God all the days of our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord. I do thank you.